Excellent, excellent. Before I go on, I should say that actually, like, the fact that we're supporting Life Centre is a brilliant thing this month. They do a really, really good job in very tough circumstances at times. I have a personal experience of this. When I first moved to Salford, I lived just on Liverpool Road with Dave Barton and Sparky. And I used to go and play basketball on a Tuesday night at the university. So I used to get the bus back to here and then kind of mooch down Langworthy on my way home. One particular night, I was walking home, and I think it was kind of kick-out time at the Life Centre, so Mr. Lane was kind of perched by the railing, chatting to some lads. I kind of bowled up, you know, new to the area, hello chums, how you all doing? And I received the warmest of Salford welcomes when one of the young gentlemen pulled down my trousers and ran off. True story. So pray for them, you know, hold them in your prayers. What they do is, it is a calling, let me tell you, as I leant down to pull up my elasticated jogging trousers and walked home, kind of, you know, hands clasped around my waist. So, yeah, think of them, pray for them. They do a cracking job. And they are cracking people that go there as well. That's just, you know, that was just a one-off debagging incident. which now I can see the funny side, but in many ways it's a blessing looking back on it. But at the time, perhaps, yeah, there were different issues. So yeah, today we're looking at Hebrews 4, verse 1 to 13, and I'll start off by reading it. And we're going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to start at the end and work backwards. So, you know. But yeah, ooh, indeed. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, we're going to start in verse 13. And I was doing some study on this, and I uncovered the meaning of the word uncovered in this. There are two separate meanings. And I think it throws a whole different light on the rest of this particular section when you understand it. So, in verse 13 where it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what this is about is the writer that communicated this to this group, he knew that they would understand it in two particular distinct ways. The first way, the phrasing and the word everything is uncovered and laid bare, it was a way to describe a wrestling move. No joke. It was basically a move where you're got round the throat and you're choked, and you're unable to move, and you're face to face with the combatant. Now, Andy Watson, who is our resident Mickey Rourke, do you know of any such move that you could put someone in that would create that effect? Would you like to put me in that move? Biblical exposition here. To show people what the writer is demonstrating in this text. Not full strength. Not full strength. Come on. Come on. Come on. Now, where would you like me? No, I didn't.
You're lucky I turned up.
I know.
foreign this week as well.
Okay, good. I'll put my Bible down. Now maybe I'll take the microphone off here just in case it gets a bit heated.
So, the word of God is like being choked and being held immobile by a wrestler. Do I need to lie down? Should I stand up? Okay.
Now this is Bible study, people.
This is Bible study.
Okay. So what would happen if you put this on 100% this hole?
Okay. Right. That is
Andy Watson, everybody. Andy Watson. So that is what the writer here is saying. He's saying the word of God is like having a man lying on top of you, choking you with your own arm until you pass out. Right? That's what he's saying. That was meaning one. Meaning two, I will also need some level of participation. And I will ask you for an open call on this one. Does anybody have a knife on them? Anybody at all? Now, this is also a time to confess your sins in a place of freedom and forgiveness. But does anybody have a weapon of any kind, a knife? No? No? Les? No? You sure? Morag? Got a knife? That'll do. You can fashion that into, you know, if it were prison, we could do all sorts with it. Okay. The second meaning of being uncovered and laid bare is when someone was put on trial. I didn't even ask to do this. Is that okay? Oh. That's another apology to do afterwards. I'll speak to you both separately. And you, Les. So the second one was when someone was put on trial in these times, sometimes what they would do is they would strap a knife to the person's chin like this. And so what would happen is that person was unable to avert their attention from the judges. So basically, they had a knife pressed to their chin to keep them face to face with judge and jury. So they couldn't do this, you know, kind of bow, hide, because they'd essentially, you know, I'll do it in profile. Yeah? 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 Okay, it wouldn't end well. Right? So that's what the writer's saying to the people here. It's pretty, you know, smackdown stuff, isn't it? It's pretty strong words. And they would have been in no mistake that, you know, the word of God is living and active, sharp. And it will confront you in a way that is impossible to avoid. Absolutely impossible to avoid. If a knife to your chin, you know, you're going to have to stare it face to face. If Andy Watson is lying on top of you, choking you with your own arm, see what I mean? You jog on, fella, you're listening. You are listening. Now, why? Why at the end of this is there this kind of this beat down verse that's, you know, kind of like a big step on the head? To understand that, we need to understand a bit about the Hebrews, the people he was writing to, or he or she, there are theories, many theories about who wrote it. From reading the book, the scholars have deduced the following things about the Hebrews. One was they were urban dwellers, possibly in Rome, possibly not. They're not sure. Next was that they were a definitive group or society, so a kind of a club of some sort. They were known to be associated with each other. Another thing was that they had, for some time, been meeting together, but they had recently stopped. So they were meeting together and recently stopped. The reason was persecution. Now, none of them had been killed, fed to the lions, burnt alive, but they had started to have their property taken off them because of their meeting together. Now, they were Jews, people believe, that had converted to being followers of the way, to being followers of Jesus. So there were a group of people who were being persecuted for the decision they'd made to change faith. What had happened also is some of their leaders had died, creating a kind of a vacuum of authority in the group. They'd stopped to meet regularly. And what had happened is someone had come in, whether it was one individual or a number of people, and they started to teach a form of Gnosticism, which is like a certain turf of faith. It's kind of like a bit of this and a little bit of that, So it's kind of the seafood and kind of meat of kind of Judaism and Christianity kind of lobbed in and kind of mushed around and, you know, kind of thrown back. And so this group of people, they were in trouble, they'd lost leadership, they had someone give them an answer, they were under threat, and they were also afraid of persecution coming again. On top of all of this, they'd been converted for some time, but they hadn't really kind of moved on at all. They were still very young in their faith, and they were still very susceptible. So they'd been, you know, followers of Jesus for some time, but they hadn't really kind of got to grips with it. They hadn't really moved on. They were still very, very immature. And so the writer here is basically telling them, you know, that it has to be a strong word for this group of people. This isn't to say that we should go and say the word of God, you know, the testimony of who God is made flesh through Jesus, is like having a knife held to your throat. That is not an appropriate way to evangelize, I would say. Let me just say. This is a specific message given from one person that knows one group very, very well and needs to speak directly and with clarity into their situation. So it's important to realize that, you know, because we can say, oh, the word of God is living active. And actually, it's a very strong way of stating the power of God. And we shouldn't take that too lightly. But the thing was, the stakes were really high, because here was a group that were basically wondering whether to jack it all in. And they were wondering whether, you know what, shall we just go back to what we knew before? We have the law, we'll be fine. And so they're in a pickle, they had no real clear direction, and they were being misled. And so the writer here is basically telling them straight. And so what the first part, the bit before, is about, entering his rest. Rest can be substituted for the word salvation. So this chapter is about entering the salvation rest, the relationship with God. It follows on from the bit at the end of chapter 3, which is referencing Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11, which is about the Israelites, when they left Egypt and they were kind of on the way to the promised land. Now what he says in the start, let me find it again. In the start, he's saying, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have also had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have entered that rest, just as God said. And he goes on to talk about that time, Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. And basically the problem of when, you know, they were on the way to the promised land, the Israelites, and they started complaining. They started complaining about the water rations, the manna from heaven, the fact it was, oh, you know, it's manna again today. What's for dinner? Manna. What's for breakfast? Manna. What's for lunch? Manna. And he was talking to them. The writer was referring to this because he knew that they knew all about that. He knew that they knew what a mistake that group of people made. And so what the writer's saying here, for everything leading up to verse 12, is he's saying, don't make the same mistake they did. Like, you know what happens. Don't do what they did. Like, you know everything. You know this. Don't do what they did. And the reason I think he says this, it's said with strength, it's said with a power, but I think it's also said with an empathy and a concern. Because the writer understands that the group of people, that the Hebrews, are walled in by circumstance. You know, imagine if you were them. So if we were the group of people that the writer's talking about, some of us would have recently been made homeless because of what we believe. So, you know, so at least one family would be living with another family because they'd lost their house, because they'd been taken off them in an act of persecution. We would be scared to come here. We'd be so scared we wouldn't come here, and we wouldn't associate in public, and we wouldn't be seen to be associating in public. We'd be afraid that it would get worse. We would be afraid of there being some kind of physical element to proprietal persecution. Some of the leaders would be dead. Sorry. It's true. So there would be difficulties with that. You know, like how do we carry on? And so there are a group of people walled in. It's like they're just surrounded by the here and now. And what the writer's doing with a real, it's a bit sharp, but he's doing it because they need to understand, and they need to be told that here and now is not forever. and that this group of people need to be reminded that here and now is not forever, and that the journey is not the goal. And those are the two things I want to kind of put out there today as the kind of things to take from this. That here and now is not forever, and the journey is not our goal. Okay? By that I mean that the Hebrews here are confusing their circumstance with what a relationship with God is, i.e. they're under the cosh, they're in all sorts of trouble, and they think that's what it's about, and therefore they think this is rubbish, so we're going to turn around. Okay? And that's something to avoid doing, and that's what the writer's stressing with clarity, with the use of knife imagery and, you know, kind of wrestling imagery. That's essentially what he's saying. Do not walk away. Part of him is saying you can't walk away because, you know, the word of God is on you. It's on you. It's there. But he's giving them a way to see through what's going on. And he's reminding them of those that didn't make it to the promised land, didn't enter in, because they confused the journey with the goal. They confused the water rations, the problems, with actually what it was all about. They thought, well, is this it? Is this what we left for? It's rubbish. You know, and that wasn't what they left for. They left to enter into that place of safety, but they never made it because they confused the process of getting there with getting there. And those are the two things. I don't know where everybody is today, but, you know, here and now is not forever. What's happening, you know, in this time of economic uncertainty, this, that, and the other, here and now is not forever. And, you know, don't confuse where you are now with where we all want to be. Okay? That's the kind of, that's the meat of it, essentially. And yet, and the writer stresses it in a very strong way, because he knows this group of people so well, and they need to hear it tough. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we do need to hear the truth with strength, I think. And sometimes we need to deliver the truth with strength. But, you have to do it from a position of relationship and of concern. And in the text as well, there is a lot about the writer's obvious compassion, his empathy, and his deep fear, and his deep concern that this is a group of people that are destined for better. They have a potential that is not being realised because they're being surrounded by the immediacy of their problems, and they're letting the short term get in the way of the long term. And one final thing, sipping my tea. There is a really sweet part of this as well that struck me the other night. In verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anybody who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, he mentions the Sabbath here, and he's not talking about... Well, he is talking about, you know, the day of rest, but he's not talking about the day of rest. He's not telling them that, you know, we should adhere to the day of rest, and that's going to sort you out. What he's doing is he's using the Sabbath as an illusion rather than illusion, a picture of what heaven is going to be like. He's saying, you know, that when we cease from our work for one day, it is a minuscule picture of what will happen when we cease from our work and we spend eternity with God. A lot of people believe this one's specifically talking about heaven. And so it got me thinking, you know, what do I do when I take a day off? You know, what do I do? Last night it involved watching, let me see, I watched 8 Mile, Brick, I watched Total Non-Stop Action Wrestling, and this is Final Tap. That's maybe not perhaps the most godly of list of things to do, but I did do some study too. But when we have a day off, when we do things like we open our homes, we invite people in for food, for drink, when we go and have a cup of tea with someone, if we go on a date, those things we do, the writer is saying we're practicing a heavenly discipline. We are foreshadowing what, you know, the life we have to come. And so the enjoyment of the Sabbath, the enjoyment of things we do with each other when we are resting from work, is a picture of what heaven will be like, the relationship with God and each other we will have. And that's awesome. Because, you know, when you're just hanging out, you know, shooting the breeze, having a brew, that's a godly activity. Like, praise God. Like, that's a good thing. That's a very, very good thing in my book. So today, when we leave here and we go and do whatever it is today, we're practicing, we're being godly. Just by enjoying each other, rest, we are doing something that speaks of who God is and speaks of what God wants for us. And that's great. And we should be encouraged. And we should also be encouraged that, we all got here this morning. We all just rolled up here. It's nice to see everybody. We'll all leave here and have a great day. It hasn't always been like this. It hasn't always been this easy to come into the presence of each other and the presence of God and to fellowship as a community. And so, yeah, I think just in wrapping up, let me just urge you to enjoy the things that we take for granted. You know, not every Sunday, well, I don't know, maybe you do, but you don't get out of bed every Sunday morning and glory, I'm off to church, glory, hallelujah. You know, not everybody rolls up kind of beaming ear to ear, kind of walking in, you know, embracing people like, oh, it's great to see, oh. You know, we don't do that every week, do we? Because sometimes we just like, oh, we're going to church, yeah, we're going to church, oh, I could do the line, I'm knackered. Oh, you know, you kind of drag your knuckles in and, oh, someone's sitting in my seat, don't believe this. And, you know, we get into this routine of doing this, but actually, you know, studying this made me realize that every week this is a privilege, this is a blessing. And this is something that not every brother and sister we've ever had in faith has ever had the chance to do. There were a group of people at one time that were scared to be seen with each other. I'd be scared to be seen with Ian. Some ways I still am. but we would have legitimate reason. We'd have legitimate reason. Yeah, exactly. We're all imperfect. there were a group of people that were scared to be associated with each other. But the fear is like, you know, if I was seen with Ian, they'd have my house. You know, they would be like, yeah, oh, he's been seen with Peacock, he's dodgy. Like, get him rid, we don't know him in the neighbourhood anymore, get him out. You know, that's frightening stuff, that's absolutely frightening stuff. So let's enjoy this, let's make a renewed effort to enjoy each other, in this time. And, you know, and that's not to be false if you're not having a great time. You know, then there's the other part of what the writer said to the Hebrews, here and now is not forever. You know, the journey is not your goal. You know, disaggregate the two. And let's learn increasingly to rely on each other and the things that we can do for each other as a community. Let's do that. Let's learn to trust each other and uphold each other in that so that we can be, you know, we can do what the writer says here. We can create that kind of model community of people that are in that resting place, that salvation place with God, and that are together and moving forward kind of as one. So I'm going to pray. Father, I just thank you for the fact that we all came here today. We came here freely. Some of us may have even come here gladly. But Father, however we arrived here, I just thank you that we're all here. I thank you that you love this group of people and that you have great plans for us. And Father, I pray that we would, you know, you would give us what we need to achieve them. And you would give us the grace to really go forward from here. Father, I thank you that you have, you know, a rest. Salvation is rest. Father, thank you that knowing you is peace. It is rest from the weight of sin, from the burden of expectation, and from the strain of trying to make this life our own. Father, I thank you that what we give to you, you give us back with added interest over and above the base rate. And Father, just let us enjoy fellowship together. Let us enjoy our day. And Father, I thank you that what we do for the rest of the day will be practicing the disciplines of heaven. We love you and we celebrate your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.